Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise this afternoon from Psalter 170. Psalter 170. Seems a little unusual to be following a morning liturgy in the afternoon, but we are going to read the law of God together. And I hope to refer to the law of God in the sermon this afternoon. It is, we could say, ought to be our 10 resolutions, our 10 New Year's resolutions, to keep the law of God, each one of the commandments of God to his glory. May the Lord give us his grace to do so. In response to the reading of the law, we sing 172, the second stanza. Psalter 172, the second stanza. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Short stanza, but how beautiful to know that the Lord will take all of our sins away through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our scripture reading for this New Year's Day service is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read the verses 1 through 10. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And now the next two verses form our text. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation, New Year's Day is a time in which many people make resolutions. And people will make all kinds of resolutions. Some will resolve to lose some weight, and that's always a good thing. Some may resolve this year to exercise more, and that is also a good thing. Some may resolve to eat more healthy foods. Again, a good thing. Most of the resolutions that we make at the beginning of the year are good resolutions and sometimes even necessary. But there's one resolution that we need to make today that supersedes all of them. In fact, it's a resolution we need to make not just at the beginning of the year on New Year's Day, but every day again. And it is to strive to be well-pleasing to God. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul writes in our text. We read it from 2 Corinthians 5, the verses 9 and 10. Paul writes there, and I read it again, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." And following that, in verse 10, he gives us an incentive, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now there's a close connection between the words of our text and the verses that come before it, especially the verses 1 through 8. In these verses, the Apostle Paul speaks of the intermediate state of the believer. And by that we mean the state of the believer after death, but before the resurrection of the body. And the Apostle observes in verses 6 through 8 that in the life to come, the believer will be with the Lord. We don't believe, as Roman Catholics do, that after a believer dies, he goes to a place called purgatory. And there he spends thousands of years, or however long it takes, in order for him to atone for his sins. Nor do we believe, with some Christian sects out there, that when a believer dies, his soul goes into a state of sleep, so-called soul sleep. In other words, that there's no conscious existence after death. No, the Bible teaches, and therefore that is what we believe, that the moment a believer dies, his soul goes immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. And this is what Paul says in verses 6 through 8. "Therefore, we are always confident," he writes, "knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So to be absent from the body means, for the believer, to be present with the Lord. His point is that so long as we live in this life, we are absent from the Lord. But when we die, we will be present with him. And then Paul writes the words of our text. And it's almost as though he is saying that in light of this fact, in light of the fact that if we are believers in Christ, we will spend an everlasting eternity with him in glory, therefore we labor to be accepted of him already now in this life. Now, the Authorized Version translates this as labor. Therefore, we labor, it says, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. But we could also translate, and I think it's more clear to translate it like this, therefore, we make it our aim. We make it our goal. It is our ambition. That's how the Greek can be translated. It is our ambition. It is our goal. It is our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. The Authorized Version has accepted of God, accepted of him. But again, the Greek really means well-pleasing, to be well-pleasing to God. Now that was Paul's goal. This was Paul's aim. This was his ambition. This was his resolution, to be well-pleasing to God. And this ought to be our resolution also as we stand on the threshold of a new year. So with the help of the Lord, we want to look at these words under the theme, Paul's aim in life. Or, if you prefer, Paul's lifelong resolution. Paul's lifelong resolution. Two thoughts. First of all, it's theocentric focus. Theocentric simply means God-centered. It's God-centered focus. And secondly, it's sobering incentive. I said already that Paul's great aim in life was to be well-pleasing to God. What a goal. To be well-pleasing to God. He writes, wherefore we labor, wherefore we make it our goal, wherefore we make it our aim, our ambition, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of or well-pleasing to him. Now, what does that mean? Well, to be well-pleasing to God means to live our life in such a way that God is pleased with us. It means to live in such a way that all of our actions, all of our words, all of our thoughts, and even our desires line up with the will of God and serve to promote his glory. Now that was Paul's aim. What a lofty aim it was. To be well-pleasing to God. What is more, he writes that this was his aim, whether present or absent. He's picking up here on the language that he uses in verses 6 and 8. In verse 6, he says that when we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. There's that word. And verse 8, he says that he would rather be absent from the body, there's that word again, and to be present with the Lord. What's he talking about here? Well, when he's talking about being at home in the body, he's referring to living in the here and now, living in this present world, life here on earth. And when he speaks about being absent from the body, he's referring to life in the future. He's referring to life not here on earth, but in heaven, with God, in Christ. And his point is that as long as we are in this life and on this earth, we are absent from the Lord because we are on earth and the Lord is in heaven. But when we are in heaven, then we are present with the Lord, which is what Paul would prefer. And now he comes back to this thought and he says, as it were, whether I am present or absent, whether I live or whether I die, whether I remain on this earth or whether the Lord is pleased to take me up into heaven, my aim, my goal, my ambition is always the same. It is to be pleasing, well-pleasing to God. Paul expresses similar sentiments in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. He writes, for none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now, reading between the lines, it appears as though the Apostle Paul was thinking about his own death. And indeed, when you read the surrounding context, Paul refers a lot to death in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, already the very beginning of this epistle, he speaks of a certain trouble that he and his traveling companions experienced when they were in Asia. How they were, and I quote him now, how they were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that they despaired even of life. In fact, he says, they had the sentence of death in themselves. Paul's probably referring here to some kind of persecution, or probably the attacks of various false teachers that followed Paul wherever he went, and they became such a burden for Paul that he thought, I don't see how much longer I can take this anymore. And he was convinced somehow that he was going to die. And a few chapters later, in chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, he speaks of being troubled on every side, of perplexed and persecuted, cast down, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and of being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Verse 16, same chapter, he speaks of his outward man or his body perishing. At the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, this was actually my New Year's Eve text, had we had a service last night. He declares there in verses 1 and 2 that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, in other words, he's talking about his death there, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul is preoccupied with death. And he's convinced that he doesn't have much longer to live. He is convinced that soon he is going to die. And he comes to us in the words of our text and he says, whatever the Lord sends me, whether I will continue in this life or whether I will die and go to be present with the Lord, my aim will always be the same. It will be to be well pleasing to him. What a goal. What a resolution. If you're in the custom of making resolutions on New Year's Day, let me ask you, was this one of them? Did you resolve this morning or last night that starting in the year 2017, I want to live my life in a manner that is well pleasing to God in everything? What is your aim in life? What is your goal in life? Ask that question to the average person on the street today and they will probably tell you, well, my goal in life is to make a lot of money. My goal in life is to build my business. My goal in life is to do some good in the world, to change the world in some way. My goal in life is to improve myself, to become a better person. And again, there's not necessarily anything wrong with any of those things. But how many people in the world today would say, my aim, my goal, my ambition in life is to be well pleasing to God? Very few, I'm afraid. But this ought to be the case for the believer. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is one who must have as his aim to be well pleasing to God. Now you say, why? Why is that so important? Why is it so important to live our life in a way that pleases God? Now let me just give you two reasons. The first reason is this, because he created us. He created us. That means we are totally dependent upon him. And we are totally accountable to him. He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Where did we get our life from? Who knit our bodies together in the wombs of our mothers? It was the Lord. We owe him our life. We owe him our existence. He created us, but he also provides for us. He cares for us. He sustains us. He watches over us. He protects us. And why does he do all of this? That we might glorify him. That we might live not for ourselves and not for our own pleasure, but for him. And for his glory. So we should be well-pleasing to him because he created us, but secondly, because he redeemed us. And he did that, as we saw just a few weeks ago. We were reminded of how he left the glories and the riches of heaven and assumed our flesh and blood and came down to this earth full of darkness, a world that hated him. That he assumed our flesh and blood and how he suffered his whole life long. But especially on the tree of the cross, when he poured out his precious blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and he did all of this that we might be reconciled to God. He redeemed us. He didn't have to do that. He would have been perfectly just to just allow every one of us to perish in our sins, but he doesn't. Out of love, he comes. He sacrifices himself that we might be saved. And Paul knew this. Paul understood this, even though most people today don't. And this is why he sought to please him in all things. No, he didn't strive to live his life well-pleasing to God because he thought that somehow he could earn the favor of God by that, or because he thought that he had to earn at least part of his salvation. That way? No. Paul understood more than anybody that we are saved by grace through faith alone. But he sought to live this way out of love for God, out of thankfulness for God, out of gratitude for God, for all that he has done for him. Well, congregation, is that also your aim this morning, this afternoon? Is it your aim also in this coming year to be well-pleasing to God? You say, well, how do I know what that is? What does it mean practically to live my life in a manner that is well-pleasing to God? How do I know what is well-pleasing to God? Well, we hear it every Sunday morning. And this afternoon, we heard it this afternoon. It's his law. It's his law. The Ten Commandments, congregation, are not just they're not a legalistic set of do's and don'ts, of legalistic requirements. No, the Ten Commandments for the believer is a description for how God would have us to live our lives out of thankfulness to him. And as such, they serve as a good explanation of what it means to live our life in a way that is pleasing to God. Let's just go through some of the commandments together for a moment, very briefly. And I'm going to use the Heidelberg Catechism as my guide as to what each commandment requires of us. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does that mean, practically? Well, it means, according to our catechism, that God wants us to worship him and serve him, to trust in him, to submit to him, to expect all good things from him, to love him, to fear him, and to glorify him and him alone. That's the first thing. The second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. What does God require of us there? Well, in this commandment, he wants us to worship him only as he has prescribed in his word. He wants us to read his word, to meditate upon it, to study it, to commit it to memory. He wants us to pray in his name. He wants us to gather together with his people. He wants us to partake of the sacraments for the strengthening of our faith. He wants us to give for his cause financially. And he wants us to do all of this not as a requirement, but out of love, out of worship, joyfully, sincerely, gladly, as unto the Lord. The third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That means that God wants us to speak about him and to him with fear and reverence, and to glorify him in all of our words and works. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God wants us to lay aside our daily labors on the first day of the week and devote ourselves to the worship of God and fellowshipping with his people. Honor thy father and thy mother. God wants us to respect and honor those who are set in authority over us. Not just our parents, but all those who are in authority over us, and submit ourselves, our catechism says, to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, bearing patiently with their weaknesses and shortcomings. Thou shalt not kill. That means that neither in thoughts nor words nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That means preserving our bodies pure and holy, living chastely and temperately, avoiding all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, and desires towards members of the opposite or even the same sex. Thou shalt not steal. That means don't take anything that doesn't belong to you. It means promoting the advantage of my neighbor in every instance that I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others, and that I faithfully labor so that I may relieve the needy. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That has to do with the use of the tongue. That we refrain from saying anything about my neighbor that is not true. That I be no backbiter nor slander, that I do not judge or join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. And that I love the truth, that I speak the truth, that I rightly confess the truth and defend the truth as much as I am able, and that I promote the honor and good name of my neighbor. And thou shalt not covet. That means not desiring anything that belongs to my neighbor. It means being content with what the Lord has given to me. It means never allowing even the slightest inclination to arise in our hearts that is contrary to the will of God or the commandments of God. But that at all times I hate all sin with my whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Now that's what it means. To live our lives in a manner that is well pleasing to God. The person who lives his life according to the law of God. God is pleased with that person. He's well pleased with that person and his life. That's a tall order, I know. And maybe you're wondering, when you hear this, you're perhaps wondering, well, who can possibly do that? And we've just finished meditating on each one of the commandments, and we're now in the Lord's Prayer in the Heidelberg Catechism. But, you know, as we went through the law of God, maybe the question arose in your mind, yeah, I believe that. It's all true. It's all good. It's all necessary. But I look at my life, and I And I see that my life doesn't measure up to that. Does that mean that I'm not well-pleasing to God? Well, we need to be careful. Because if there's a certain area in your life that is not in accordance with the law of God, my friend, you need to repent of that. And you need to strive to live your life according to the commandments of God. But on the other hand, we also need to remember that our sanctification is in Christ. And that when God looks at us, if we are believers, he doesn't see us so much. But he sees us as clothed in the righteousness of his Son. That is imputed to us by faith when we come to believe on this Savior. This Savior in whom God was well pleased. You want to know what is the life that is well pleasing to God? It is the life of his Son. He sounded forth from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He lived the perfect life that we could never live. And so in order to be well-pleasing to God, we need to be united to him. We need to be a child of him. And even then, we'll never do it perfectly. There will always be sins. There will always be shortcomings. But there's also always forgiveness with the Lord. And every time that we sin, we may go to him and confess it and say, "Oh Lord, this or that in my life was not well-pleasing in your sight. And I confess it before you." And when there's true contrition, the Lord will forgive. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it begins by becoming a child of God. It's by faith in Christ that we can live this life that is well-pleasing to God. Now Paul also gives us an incentive to this end. In verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." A sobering reminder here. Paul reminds us that the day is coming when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That word "all" is very comprehensive. It means everyone. It's not just unbelievers who will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So will believers. No one is excluded from this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word "appear" here doesn't just simply mean we make an appearance, we just show up. The Greek word here means to make manifest, to reveal. And it's in the passive voice. So literally what Paul is saying is that we must all be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. What he's saying is that when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, all men, including believers, will be revealed. We will be made manifest. One commentator puts it like this. He says that the verb here means not just to appear, but to be laid bare. To be stripped of every outward facade of respectability and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character. That's what will happen when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be exposed. And all the layers of pretense will be stripped off of us so that we will stand before him in a sense, completely naked. It's kind of an unsettling thought, isn't it? When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's as though God is going to see right through us. And there will be no wiggle room. We cannot make excuses. We can't justify ourselves in any way. He will see our thoughts, our desires, our motives, our actions, everything that we have done in our body. And for what purpose? For what purpose will He reveal us? For what purpose will he expose us? Well, Paul tells us that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The idea is that God will give us exactly what we have coming to us. So that those who have done much good in this life will receive a greater reward than those who have done little good. And those who have done much evil in this life will be punished with even greater severity than those who have done little evil. That's the principle that Paul is speaking about here. There will be rewards and punishments in the life to come, and those rewards and punishments exactly suit how we have conducted ourselves in this life. Now, how does this apply to believers? Especially the part about the things that we have done that are bad. And then we need to be clear, first of all, congregation, that Paul here is not teaching at all that the believer can somehow earn the part or whole or all of his salvation before God. That's impossible. Even our best works are as filthy rags before the Lord. What he means is that believers will be rewarded according to the things that they have done on this earth and in this life. But what about those bad things? Will believers be punished for the bad things that they did in this life, either before their conversion or after their conversion? And the answer to that question, of course, is no. The moment a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in Him as his Savior, all of his sins are forgiven. The penalty for his sins has been paid, and he is declared not guilty before the tribunal of God. Well, why does Paul mention then these bad things? How does that apply to believers? We understand how that applies to unbelievers. They will certainly be punished for the bad things that they did in this life. But what about the bad things that believers did in this life? And in order to understand that, we have to understand that this word bad here doesn't necessarily mean morally bad, but it means useless. It means worthless or good for nothing. John MacArthur puts it like this. He says, it describes those mundane things that inherently are neither of eternal value nor sinful. And he gives some examples. Taking a walk, going shopping, taking a drive in the country, pursuing an advanced degree, moving up the corporate ladder, painting pictures, writing poetry. There's nothing bad about any of these things. They are morally neutral. What Paul is saying is that if we do these things merely to please ourselves, we will not receive a reward for that. But if we do them to the glory of God, consciously to the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom, then we will. Paul clarifies the difference between good and bad or good and worthless in 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 11 through 15, he says this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Some difficult verses here. What Paul is saying is this. He's saying that the believer is like a builder, and he's building a house. He's building some kind of a building. The foundation of the building is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only because of the atoning work of Christ that he can even begin to start building this house. And the bricks of which this building is constructed are the things that we do in this life. Some of these things are really good, and they're compared to gold. But other things are not quite as good, and they're compared to silver or precious stones or even to wood or hay or stubble. All depending on how much glory they give to God and how much they advance His kingdom in the world. And Paul says that on the day of judgment, all of these works, all of these bricks that we have been using to construct this house will be burned, will be put into a fire. It's the fire of God's judgment. And the good bricks, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, that will emerge out of the fire. Whereas all of the bad things, all of the worthless things, the things that we didn't do consciously to the glory of God, that'll just be burned up. So that what you're left with after the fire has been extinguished, what you're left with then, is a pile of gold and precious stones and silver. All the hay, all the stubble has been burned away. And it's almost as though Paul is saying, depending on what that weighs, that's how much of reward you're going to get. Now, we don't like to speak about rewards, and we don't often talk about that. Our catechism does refer to it. We feel reluctant to speak about rewards in heaven because I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because we feel our shortcomings so much that we feel me get a reward from God. How can that ever be? But it's true. The Bible does speak of this. If you look up the word reward in a concordance, it's throughout the Scriptures. And what Paul is talking about here is the amount of reward that we will receive. Now, why is he saying this? He's saying this to give us an incentive. He's saying this to encourage us in godly living. He's saying this because he really wants us to live a life that is well pleasing to God. It's as though he's saying, if you're going to receive a reward, can I just put it bluntly? Make it a big one. Make it a big reward. Strive for a big reward by living your life that is well pleasing to God. By striving to glorify Him in everything that we do, that we say, that we think. Let that be your aim. Let that be your New Year's resolution for the year 2017. Is it all about rewards? Should we be motivated only by rewards? Of course not. We should strive to live a life that is well-pleasing to God, even if there were no such thing as rewards. But the fact that God promises us a reward, let that be an incentive. Let us strive, congregation, to do good at every opportunity. Let us strive to be well-pleasing to Him, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we may do so without fear. And then we may also hear those words of the Savior Himself, who will say to all of His people and all who have served Him faithfully, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Amen.